Well, with your note sheet and your Bibles open to Genesis 1, acquiring a handle on the entire Bible while being the body of Christ. Session 1, chapter 1, first half, the God who made everything. And today I speak, the Bible says God exists and He creates. So we begin today to acquire that handle on the entire Bible as we follow the outline from Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. My sermon during this first half of our morning will supplement and or complement what we will hear from Don Carson during the second half of our morning together. Today also begins the first of 4 6-week segments in which we will learn more about being members of Christ's body through discussion, fellowship, and encouragement, all the while getting a handle on the entire Bible. And what we embark on today has the potential of moving us a giant step closer in what Jesus intends for us to be as His body, where every body part is needed and every body part participates in following the leadership of Jesus Christ, the head of His body, the church. The Apostle John, in his first letter, lays it out for us. He states a primary responsibility of every member of Christ's body. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I believe if we are going to have an effective Christ-honoring witness in this community, we must intentionally and faithfully put ourselves forward to learn how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ within this body. And today we have an opportunity to take a huge step forward toward this goal. So if you haven't already committed yourselves to staying for the second half, I encourage you to rethink that decision. Confront your excuses. Examine them in the light of both Christ's, Paul's, and John's relational imperatives that we find in the Scripture. And then join us right immediately following our intermission. Now, my approach to sermons for this series of sermons on acquiring a handle on the entire Bible while being the body of Christ is to complement or supplement what Don Carson will be saying in his presentation, The God Who Is There, which we will be viewing during the second half of our mornings together. Therefore, I will not be trying to examine every verse or idea found in the selected biblical passage, but rather, I'm choosing texts that I hope will deepen our understanding of some point that Don Carson will be making in his presentation. Now, the subject of origins has become divisive within our culture for several decades, and largely because of the God problem. There's something about the existence of God that makes some folks rather uncomfortable, and their solution is to try to make Him irrelevant and non-existent. So today we enter into that debate as we hear God's perspective on the issue of origins. First part of my sermon is an attempt to answer this question. In what ways have we created a scientific system that disallows certain information in order to protect our presuppositions? Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's how the Bible opens. It's a powerful declaration of God's existence and God's creative work. It is where the story begins. It is where our story begins. In the beginning, God, and He created the heavens and the earth. Now, that may not sound very scientific, but as we listen to the scientists speak, one can rightly question sometimes if the scientists are speaking scientifically. Here's what we are getting from the official gurus of the science community. In an article written by Dr. Robert Lanza, entitled, "Why Are We Here? A New Theory May Hold the Missing Piece," we get some startling admissions and even more startling propositions for the explanation of our origin. By the way, Robert Lanza was taken under the wing of scientific giants such as psychologist B.F. Skinner, immunologist Jonas Salk, and heart transplant pioneer Christian Barnard. His mentors described him as a genius, a renegade thinker, even likening him to Einstein himself. That was written up in U.S. News and World Report. Robert Lanza is considered one of the leading scientists in the world. He is currently chief scientific officer at Advanced Cell Technology and a professor at Wake Forest University School of Medicine. He has several hundred publications and inventions and over 24 scientific books, among them Principles of Tissue Engineering, which is recognized as the definitive reference in the field. Others include One World, The Health and Survival of the Human Species in the 21st Century, forward by President Jimmy Carter, and the Handbook of Stem Cells and Essentials of Stem Cell Biology, which are considered the definitive references in stem cell research. So we're talking about a recognized scholar in the world of science. And here are excerpts from his article. "Why do you happen to be alive on this lush green little planet with its warm sun and coconut trees? And at just the right time in the history of the universe. The surface of the molten earth has cooled, but it's not too cold, and it's not too hot. The sun hasn't expanded enough to melt the earth's surface with its searing gas yet. Even setting aside the issue of being here and now, the probability of random physical laws and events leading to this point is less than one out of," that's 50 zeros following that one, "equivalent to winning every lottery there ever was. Biocentrism," B-I-O-C-N-E-C-E-N-T-R-I-S-M, "biocentrism, a new theory of everything, provides the missing piece. Although classical evolution does an excellent job of helping us understand the past, it fails to capture the driving force. Evolution needs to add the observer to the equation." Underline the observer. Just so you get the idea more quickly, Dr. Lanza is saying that we are the observer. And even though it may sound like the observer has godlike characteristics, he's saying that we are the missing piece in what proponents of evolution have been looking for. Back to the article. "Cosmologists propose that the universe was, until recently, a lifeless collection of particles bouncing against each other. It's presented as a watch that somehow wound itself up and that will unwind in a semi-predictable way. But they've shunted a critical component of the cosmos out of the way because they don't know what to do with it. This component, consciousness, isn't a small item. It's an utter mystery, which we think has somehow arisen from molecules and goo. How did inert, random bits of carbon ever morph into that Japanese guy who always wins the hot dog eating contest?" In short, attempts to explain the nature of the universe, its origins, and what's really going on require an understanding of how the observer, our presence, plays a role. There are over 200 physical parameters that could have any value but happen to be exactly right for us to be here. Tweak any of them and you never existed. This is an incredible admission to be made by a leading scientist. But when a scientist uses the word luck, something about his science seems a little bit shaky. Listen, but our luck didn't stop with the laws, forces, and constants of the universe. We happen to be the only species of hominina that made it. And he had made a whole list of all the our forerunners that didn't make it. Our special luck continues in the present time. Asteroids could strike Earth at any time, producing a surface-charring blast of heat, followed by years of dust that would freeze and or starve us to death. Nearby stars could go supernova, their energy destroying the ozone layer and sterilizing the Earth with radiation. And a supervolcano could shroud the Earth in dust. These are just a few out of billions of things that could go wrong. He continues, the story of evolution reads just like the story of the three bears. In the nursery tale, a little girl named Goldilocks enters a home occupied by three bears and tries different bowls of porridge. Some are too hot, some are too cold. She also tries different chairs and beds. Every time, the third is just right. For 13.7 billion years, we too have had chronic good luck. Virtually everything has been just right. It's a fascinating story to tell children, but claiming that it's all a dumb accident is no more helpful than saying, God did it. In other words, this scientist is recognizing that the present accepted scientific model for origins is no better than if they had just gone along with the Bible's attempt and statement that God did it. Now, I hope to demonstrate with the help of Don Carson a bit later that to say God did it or God created the heavens and the earth is nowhere near being equivalent to saying we're here because of a dumb accident. So, what does Dr. Lanza propose? According to biocentrism, it is us, the observer, who creates space and time, which is the reason you are here now. Did you get that? We, the observer, create space and time. Evolution didn't create us. Rather, we were the observers of evolution. We stood outside of it, watching it, and we created space and time. Now, that sounds like Dr. Lanza is giving us a status equivalent to God. Do you think I'm kidding? Listen, the observer, that's us, is the first cause. Wow. We are the gods who created space and time. We created ourselves, and we did it in our minds. In other words, nothing is real. Everything is but a figment of our imagination, and this, according to Dr. Lanza, is a better explanation than God did it. Everett Wilson, a retired pastor, has some priceless words for Dr. Lanza. If you have kicked God out of the game, even out of the gym, don't sneak him back in with a different uniform, name, and number. Play by your own rules. Now, what we just experienced in listening to this renowned scientist in what happens when we start our investigation of the universe with the premise that God does not exist, and maybe more accurately, we don't want God to exist. When we finally realize that our theories can never adequately explain what we are observing, we find that we have to create a new God in place of the one we discarded. And if the reason we discarded the true God in the first place was to protect our autonomy to do whatever we jolly well please, we will end up creating a new and different God that cannot save us and does not love us. Thus, I believe, is why we end up living in a culture of death. Now, rather than trying to do science without God, we need to recognize that God has provided a means for us to investigate Him, to study Him, to learn about what He has created, and to honor Him for what He has created and why He created it. A right view of God actually authorizes science. The orderliness of God's activity is, from a Christian's perspective, what makes science possible. The discovery of how things work in the natural material world is nothing other than the uncovering of how God normally does things in this physical world. As we read our text from Genesis 1, we will quickly see that God is a speaking God. He uses words to create. He uses words to communicate. And because we've already studied the Gospel of John, we know that when He sent His Son into the world, He sent Him as the Word to communicate His love for us and how we can be reconciled to Him through His Son. Our text covers the first 5.5 days of creation. We'll finish the 6th day next week. Now, the next question I want to attempt to answer in this sermon is, what is God communicating about Himself in Genesis 1, including what He communicated about Himself as He resolved the problems of darkness, deep waters, and a formless and empty earth? We begin at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is all we need to say that God exists and that He creates. But as we think about these two statements, we find we can even go further. God is powerful, immensely powerful. God is eternal, since He is declared to have been there at the beginning and created the beginning. God is orderly, and this is seen in the regularity of the cycles of time and seasons. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here we are told the state of affairs at the beginning. It appears that three problems existed, or three challenges. Three things that God was about to change for the better and call those changes good. In a different order, we have, one, the problem of darkness, two, the problem of deep waters, and the problem of a formless and empty earth. Now, here is the preparation that God does for solving the problem of darkness. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So God simply spoke light into being. And what He saw, He declared good, and used that light to separate light from darkness in order to create day and night. Now take note of the act of separating. It will be repeated. God used the process of separation for the purpose of creating something good. Next is the preparation for solving the problem of deep waters. Verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse, or I believe some ESV says vault. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Again, God simply speaks, and the sky is brought into existence. And notice, it is done by separating the water, by inserting a vault in the water horizontally to put water above the sky, probably clouds, and water below the sky, water covering the earth. Next is the preparation for solving the problem of a formless and empty earth. Verse 9. And God said, Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, though the word separation is not used in those verses between 9 and 13, the act of separating is taking place in obedience to the command of God. The water under the sky was gathered to one place, leaving dry ground to appear. So here on the third day, God creates fertile land that produces plants and fruit-bearing trees as preparation for what he will create on the sixth day. So we can look at in advance to the sixth day. Now on the fourth day, God populates the sky with more light. So he's prepared it, and now he's going to populate the sky with more light. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights, plural, in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. That's a kick. All this emphasis that he made the greater light, assuming the sun, and then he made the lesser light, the moon. And almost like an afterthought. And he made the stars. You've seen some pictures of galaxies already, haven't you? Massive amounts of stars. I mean, incredible. And so he made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So this time, the light is attached to objects. The first time he creates light, it's not attached, it's just light. It's not an object. But now on day four, he attaches light to objects. The greater light will govern the day, the lesser light govern the night, and then he made the stars. Notice again that God uses the process of separation for the purpose of creating seasons, days, and years. Just think of how the lights in the sky help us tell the time of the season and the time of the year. That's all purposed by God. That was not a random, mindless creation. It was by design and for our good. Now on the fifth day, God populates the sky just above the waters on the earth with birds, and populates the water on the earth with all kinds of creatures to live in those waters. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So here on the fifth day, we have something new in the creation story. We haven't seen this before. God blessed his creation of birds and water creatures with a command to be fruitful and increase in number. Now, I simply make note of that new feature in the creation story, that birds and fish and other living creatures in the seas are commanded to be fruitful as an outgrowth of God's blessing. Then finally, on the sixth day, God creates land-dwelling animals, and he will create humans, which we will focus on next week. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock created creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So the problem of a formless and empty earth was addressed in creation by God by first preparing the earth, by creating fertile land, and then populating the land with living creatures. Thus we have all land animals created by God on the sixth day, and with the exception of his creation of man, his creation is complete, and our chart is filled in. Fill out your chart, folks. There it is. Pretty nice little handy chart. So what is God communicating about himself in Genesis 1? I'll just go through the list. We've already noted several of them. God creates. God exists. God is powerful. He's eternal. He's orderly. He's a speaking God. And he speaks good things into being. God uses the process of separation for the purpose of creating something good. God provides in advance resources for the fruitfulness of what he creates. God provides resources for all living things to respond to the changing of season, days, and years. God gives authority to certain things he creates to govern portions of his creation, i.e. the sun, moon, and stars. God combines blessing with his command, and his commands obeyed produce fruit. God must delight in variety while at the same time maintaining order, producing that we produce after our own kind. And so there's that feature. Now the third question, what is the significance of the act of separating in the process of creating? Now this may be a little speculative, so you can chew on this one. God's act of separating in creation is directly linked to him creating something. When God separates things, he does it to create something new. He separated darkness with light to create day and night. He separated water horizontally to create the sky. He separated water vertically to create land. He separated day and night with more lights to create seasons and days and years. Now, think about God's command when Adam and Eve didn't even have parents. In Genesis 2, 22 through 25, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave, separate from, his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, can we not say that the act of separating was for the purpose of marriage, and it was also for the purpose of creating new life? And then, in that context, think of cell division in our bodies and in procreation. The act of separating is for the purpose of multiplying and creating new life. Then, if we take this into the spiritual realm, is not faith an act of obedience that separates us from our comfort zone for the purpose of growing our trust in God? Thus, the picture of creation by separation is a picture of life and growth. You can throw that one out if you want to. It's just a freebie. Now finally, four. How does revelation of truth bring a necessary balance to drawing a conclusion from inference or even from discoveries? In other words, what is the source of our knowledge? Is it from revelation or from observation? I contend it certainly is both. But we live in a culture that is refusing a major source of knowledge that comes by means of revelation. God has created the heavens and the earth. That God reveals Himself and His glory to us. He has made us, He has created us to be a revelation-dependent people. Not simply dependent on observation and discovery, but rather He tells us, He informs us. That is why we understand the Bible to be God's Word revealing to us His heart, His mission, and His will for us. Without revelation from God, we are left to making observations which not only can lead to faulty conclusions, but I suggest most often does. The culture of death that we are surrounded by is a result of the rejection of the revelation that God exists and that He speaks blessing and truth to us. My prayer is that we would be a people who live our lives in the reality of God's existence and God's revelation. May we pursue a life of trust in the God who has revealed Himself to us most supremely through His Son, Jesus Christ. May we walk in obedience with our Lord and Savior and find experientially that His ways lead to life and life eternal.